Galatians chapter 3. The reason that I'm turning here is that I've noticed that the Genesis passage, the last line is a little bit of a kind of a struggle for. It seems like maybe it's not clear exactly what it's saying when he says, "In you all families of the earth shall be blessed." So let's look at Paul's commentary on this passage. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. "And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith." Now, what was Abraham? Abraham was the first Israelite. Remember how God created the nation of Israel through him. "And Gentiles are beneficiaries." Who are Gentiles? All the rest of the families of the earth. So, "And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand." That's one big long word except for Abraham in the Greek. Preached the gospel beforehand is one word. Pra-euangelizomai. Doesn't that sound like pre-evangelism? Pra-euangelizomai. He preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you, all the nations, all the Gentiles." When you see the word nations, both in your Old Testament and New Testament, it's the standard word for Gentiles. And so, this the passage that we learned out of Genesis is the one where God makes promises to Abraham establishing the nation, but also making it so that there would be blessings extended to Gentiles through Jesus Christ. So that's the meaning of that last phrase, once again for review, there in Genesis chapter 12. Okay, we're going to have a review, but I decided not to have a PowerPoint. I've got questions. And so all of you have these sheets?
Oh, man. You tricky guy.
Can a person decide to believe in Christ?
No.
Why not?
That would be make-believe.
It's make-believe. Okay. The point when a person has believed is when they are persuaded. Let's go to Acts chapter 28, verse 24. That's Luke's summary of the response to Paul's last sermon in the book of Acts. Acts 28, 24, almost the end of the book. Acts ends at 28, 31. We're just going to look at 24. Paul has been speaking, and in the context it says that Paul was persuading people. And the response was, "Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." Okay, let me shuffle this around a little bit. Some were persuaded, and some disbelieved. Have I changed the meaning if I say some were persuaded and some were not persuaded? Wouldn't that mean the same thing? What if I said some believed and some did not believe? Have I said the same thing? The moment that we have been persuaded that something is true, we have believed it. So as you look at this, some were persuaded by the things which were spoken. Some disbelieved. But he could have said, some believed the things which were spoken and others were not persuaded. When you are persuaded of something, you have believed it. Now, can you believe it's nighttime right now? Can you believe that we're in the Soviet Union? Can you believe that... were in a boat. Why not? Because you're not persuaded that it's true. When we are persuaded that something is true, that is the point that we have believed it. If you pretend that something is true, you make yourself believe something, you haven't really believed it. Now, why do we want to talk about this? How many times have you heard preachers say, now decide to believe in Jesus Christ? And the person is saying, you know, I don't want to go to the lake of fire, so I guess I have to somehow decide to believe something that I don't know is really true. And what happens is people get pushed into saying that they have believed something that they may not have believed. It's very important that we recognize we cannot make someone believe something. We can present truth, but it is when a person is persuaded that it is true that they have believed it. Not a moment before. Now, I'm going to give you a multiple choice exam. I'll tell you the answers for the first question. The answer could be 4, or 40, or 400, or 4,000. Here's the question. And I want you to give me the answer as fast as you can come up with it. 2 plus 2.
4.
Why did it take you so long? Okay, just think about it. Did you know that the answer was 4 before you were able to say it? Absolutely. The point that you believed that the answer was 4 was the point that we're looking at. But you couldn't express it or write it or raise your hand or do anything like that as quickly as the point that your mind says, I believe the answer is 4. I am persuaded that that question's answer equals 4. Let's set up a different scenario, another multiple choice exam. And here I'm going to tell you either the name of a girl, the name of an animal, or the name of a town. And the word is Nantali. Nantali on Hurving County's Pina Kalpunki Suomesa.
Amen.
Now, that's the situation that happens if the preacher says, decide to believe, and you say, which answer do I pick? See, in the first situation, you already knew the answer, and the person is saying, decide to believe, and you say, well, I already know the right answer. But in the second one, the person is not yet persuaded that Jesus grants everlasting life to believers, and they're told to do something. So they may do it. They may raise a hand, pray a prayer, walk an aisle. They may do all sorts of things without believing and think that they have met the requirement. If we recognize what this passage and many others, we went through a number of them, are saying, believing is not a work that we do. Believing is a response to truth. People either believe truth or they reject truth. And it's when we know that something is true that we have believed it. Okay, any questions on that here for review?
John, can there be various reasons they reject the truth?
Absolutely. A person can reject truth because it goes against their worldview. Or maybe it might make them unpopular with their friends. You know, there can be a whole series of reasons that a person could do it. The religious leaders in Jesus' day were afraid that they would lose their rank, their prestige. And how would they explain that, wow, it's not through the law of Moses, which it never was, that a person would get everlasting life. They were committed. They were invested in something, and it was very difficult for them to accept something that was different than what they had heard. Okay. Overview. To what groups did God make promises? Remember, we had that overview chart.
Yes.
Gentiles
or the whole world.
And the Israelites.
Israelites.
Church.
The Israelites.
Israelites back in the 7 years of the tribulation.
Yeah. Come on. Help
so, okay. So then, what chapters of the Bible focus on the Gentiles?
1-11.
Genesis 1-11. What chapters focus on Israel?
Genesis 12
Acts 10.
Acts 1. Genesis 12 all the way up through Acts chapter 2. So when you're in that section of the Bible, it's probably talking about Israel. Though sometimes it could talk about Genesis 1 through 11. And sometimes it could look forward to the millennial kingdom. And even a few passages mention eternity. What comes after Israel?
The church.
What chapters of the Bible are focused on that?
Acts
2.
Revelation 5.
Up through Revelation 5. Okay, then we have that 7-year tribulation. Where do we find the biggest section in the Bible about that?
Revelation 5 through 20, or
6 through 19. And then we have the millennial kingdom, and that's in
Revelation
20. And then the last two chapters of the Bible are devoted to eternity. Okay. When will God fulfill all the promises that have not yet been fulfilled?
During the millennium.
Who does he fulfill promises to?
All three.
To the whole world, Gentiles.
To the Israelites. And the church.
Now, if I had asked these questions the first night, notice how much has started to come together. Last week, we saw places where I was able to refer, because of the passages we were in, to Old Testament passages, and it was, aha, because we had given an overview through the walk through of the Old Testament of how the whole Old Testament lays itself out. Now, after the millennial kingdom, which is when God will fulfill all the remaining promises, we have the eternal state, Revelation chapter 21 through 22. Now, one of the passages that was not recited tonight is in Ephesians 3. What was that passage?
The mystery.
The mystery of Christ. And what does it say that the mystery of Christ is?
Gentiles to be fellow heirs of the same body, and fellow partakers of his promise
in Christ, through the gospel.
Right. So what happens in the New Testament, starting with Cornelius, starting in Acts chapter 10, is Gentiles were incorporated into the church with equal access to God as Jewish believers have. So starting in Acts chapter 10, we have the mystery, and that is the circumstance under which we live. We have a tendency to look at the rest of the Bible and think that the rest of the Bible should describe what we're living in. But it's helpful for us to know how the Bible was laid out and to know a general overview of what the Bible is talking about in each section. Okay, so I kind of gave an answer to the next one. What changed with Cornelius?
Gentiles could get the Spirit at point of belief.
Gentiles or Jews?
Or Jews could get the Spirit at point of belief.
How did Jewish people received the Spirit in Acts 2 through 9.
They had to repent.
They had to repent.
And have hands laid on them.
And be baptized. Let's review that. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, and let's look at Peter's sermon. We'll just look at the conclusion. The punchline for Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 is in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel... Now, all the house of Israel means the two parts of Israel. What would those two parts be?
Israel and Judah.
In the Old Testament, there was what was called Samaria and Judah, or Israel and Judah. And so both the north and the south that had been divided for so many years since the time after Solomon's death. So for about 1,000 years, they were not the same country. And what Peter is saying is, this is a message for all Israel. Notice he didn't say, this is a message yet for all Gentiles, did he? He said, this is a message for Israel. And the day that this is being given is Pentecost, one of the three pilgrim feasts. Now, pilgrim feasts were very important because all Jewish males were supposed to come to the place that God had appointed. And at this time, that place was Jerusalem to worship him. So there were Jewish people that were coming from all over the world and gathered, and that's the place, and that's the day where God announced something new, the church. And the punchline that Peter has for this sermon is, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Is there a verse in John that sounds like? Is there a memory verse in John that sounds like?
20, 30, and 31.
John 20, 30, and 31. How did that read again?
That you are the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name.
Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, gives life in his name. Now, believing that he is the Christ does not mean to believe that, well, his first name was Jesus, and when he signed his checks, his last name was Christ. That isn't what that means. Anyone here curious about what that actually means? I am. Why don't we go to the one other passage in John that explains that? Let's go to John chapter 11. This will eventually be a memory passage. Not the whole chapter.
You know it's better than that.
John chapter 11. Let me tell you about the circumstance. Mary and Martha had a brother named Lazarus. And Lazarus has died. He appears to have been a young man, so he seems to have died prematurely. They sent word to have Jesus come, and Jesus came. A lot of people think that Jesus took his sweet time getting there. I don't think so. But we won't go into a geography and chronology lesson. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus announces that he is the resurrection and the life. Notice 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. It's very important that he has said both of those, because what he is going to do is he's going to explain that he is the resurrection. Then, after he explains that he is the resurrection, he will explain what he means that he is the life. They are not identical. He He says in the second part of verse 25, he who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. He's talking about Lazarus, right? What kind of death did Lazarus have?
Physical.
So what kind of life would he be talking about here?
Physical.
Now, I know some of you are thinking eternal. But let me point out. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, even if he dies physically, will live physically. What do you call it when someone who has died lives physically again? They are resurrected. What he's doing is he's explaining that he is the resurrection. Then he says that he is also the life. And everyone who lives, and here I believe he's talking about eternal life, but we'll get to that. Everyone who lives and believes in me will, the Greek literally says, will not ever die unto eternity. What kind of death is that talking about?
Spiritual.
Or eternal. So what kind of life would he be talking about? Eternal life. Jesus says, I will give people resurrection life who believe in me. But at the moment that a person believes, they have eternal life. And so he explains what he is as the resurrector and the grantor of everlasting life. So the first part of the passage explains that he is the resurrector. He who believes in me, even if he dies physically, will again live physically. And everyone who lives, and they got that by believing in him, everyone who has everlasting life, believing in me, has everlasting life as well. That is, they will never die unto eternity. So what does Jesus do? He asks Martha a question. He asks her, do you believe this? We are going to need to paraphrase it slightly, because what the form that it has for the word this is neuter. And you say, that's nice. That's really edifying. I'm so glad it's neuter. Well, I am. Because the use of a neuter form there for the word this, he could have said a masculine form, he could have said a feminine form. At first glance, I would have expected him to use a feminine form, because both the word resurrection and the word life are feminine words. But Greek has an idiom. Words as words and statements are treated as neuter. So when he says, do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and that I am the life, and that whoever believes in me, even if he dies, will live, and that whoever lives and believes in me will never die unto eternity? Do you believe all of this? And she gave a perfect answer. Yes, Lord. So now the question becomes, what is this that she says after that? We have a perfect tense, and she says, I have already believed it. I've reached a settled conviction that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is to come into the world. What she's saying is, yes, I believe this. And the reason I believe it is because you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one that the Father has already promised. Doesn't that sound like the purpose statement in John? These things, these eight signs, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing this, you may have life in his name. What John is telling us is that if, like Martha, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that one who guarantees resurrection, that one who guarantees everlasting life, guess what? We have it. Now, I'll give you a reason. You might still be thinking here. What does believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, have to do with him giving everlasting life and resurrection? Seem like a reasonable question? What's he going to do in the kingdom? Is he going to be a servant?
Rule.
He's going to rule. He's going to be king. How's Abraham going to get there? Doesn't Abraham have to have everlasting life? Be resurrected? If Abraham doesn't have everlasting life, how is he going to live long enough to even be in the kingdom? If he isn't resurrected, how is he going to be there? What about Jacob? What about Joseph? What about Isaac? What about all these people from the Old Testament? What about people that we know that as believers have died? How will they even get there if they don't have everlasting life and resurrection? How will we get there? And if a person got there, how do they stay there for 1,000 years? And how do they live into the eternal state without everlasting life? If Jesus doesn't grant everlasting life and resurrection, he's going to be a king with no one in his kingdom. Wouldn't that be a sight? A king with no subjects? In order for him to reign, he has to give everlasting life and resurrection. She says, of course I believe that you are the grantor of resurrection and everlasting life. Otherwise, you'd be a king with no one in your kingdom. When people believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the concept is they are believing his promise of everlasting life based upon who he is. Okay, does that make sense? Now, think about what Peter has as his bottom line in the sermon in Acts 2:36. He wants for all Israel to know assuredly. Knowing something assuredly equals believing something. He wants them to know assuredly or believe that this Jesus, whom they crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Is Peter proclaiming someone who's on a crucifix? Is he proclaiming someone who's still in a grave? No. He is proclaiming someone who, though he was crucified, rose and grants resurrection and everlasting life to believers. Peter wants for people to believe this. And what is their response? Verse 37. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're saying, okay, we believe it. Yes, we're guilty. And yes, we believe that this Jesus is Lord and Christ. They believed it. So now look at verse 38. Is verse 38 an evangelistic message? Is verse 38 addressed to unbelievers? No way. It is addressed to believers. Believers are told, and this is something that was so for Acts 2 through 9. With Cornelius, things change. Between Acts 2 and Acts chapter 9, because of the national rejection of Israel of the Messiah, they were under an unpardonable sin. That brought about the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. In order for God to regard people as not under that curse, that one generation curse, they not only had to believe, but repent and be baptized, and even have hands laid upon it. Then they would receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. Is that the way it is today?
No.
No. We are told in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that every believer now has the Spirit. We are also told that in Romans chapter 8, and Paul is able to say there that if a person does not have the Holy Spirit, they are not his. That is, they are not a believer. Because things changed between this point. They changed at Acts 10 with Cornelius for one very simple reason. This is talking about a Jewish curse. But if Gentiles and Jews are made equal with one another as they were in Acts chapter 10, God couldn't put Gentiles under a Jewish curse. And so what he did was to change the rules. And at that point, while Peter was still speaking, Cornelius and the other Gentiles present who believed received the Holy Spirit. And it's been different from then on.
John, one question people might have is, since these Jews came from all over and they weren't necessarily just from Jerusalem, how come they're responsible for Christ's death?
The nation as a whole was viewed as having rejected Christ. And it was a serious enough issue. Okay. Let's back up. Let's back up to a passage that we talked about earlier. Remember how we talked about how the message that both John the Baptist and Jesus came with was a message of repentance for the nation? Remember how, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you remember why it was that that message needed to be given? Okay, let's think here for a moment. We have Abraham. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we have God making promises to Abraham. What did he promise to Abraham? Land, seed, and blessing. Then we have Abraham, who had two sons. He had Ishmael, and he had Isaac. God is making all sorts of promises. Genesis chapter 12, or Genesis 15, he describes the boundaries of the land that he will give to him. Abraham dies, Genesis chapter 25. Isaac now comes in to play. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. But then only one of them was an Israelite, Jacob. Jacob has how many sons? 12. And who is in the kitchen with?
Dinah.
And so what we have there is the 12 tribes of Israel. The foundation is set up. God makes promises to these people, but among them are that the times that they're going to be able to enjoy the land that they have the title deed to are when they are what?
Obedient
to God. If they're disobedient, does that mean that they lost the title deed?
No.
Because God made unconditional promises to the nation. But let's look at Deuteronomy. let's see what it is that God told the people. Right near the end of Deuteronomy, we have a blessings and a cursing section. Let's look at Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 1. At the times that Israel was disobedient, they would be kicked out of the land, or they would not have control over it. Now let me ask you, who ran Israel during Jesus' day?
The Romans.
The Romans. They were the ones in power. If they were in power, it says that the whole nation was disobedient. If people are scattered, they're scattered because of unbelief and because of disobedience. At times that Israel is obedient, they end up having more of the people living in the land, and God gives them bigger borders. When they're disobedient, he shrinks the land, and people get scattered. That's how God works it with Israel. So in the time of Jesus, they were already disobedient. People were scattered all over the place, not living in Israel. Now look at what God says through Moses in Deuteronomy 30. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, even to its big borders. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do his commandments, which I command you today. So, if the people were scattered, what does that say? They were disobedient. How could they get God's blessing?
Obeying.
By obeying. And in particular, Israel is not going to receive its Messiah as king until it repents. Until it says, Lord, we sinned. And they come back under the terms of Deuteronomy chapter 30. That's how the nation is going to be restored. Let's look in Acts. Let's look in Acts chapter 1. Some of this is not review. Some of this is new. But look at Acts chapter 1. Jesus is ready to ascend. He will ascend later as he's talking with these disciples of his. He's going to ascend in verse 9 of chapter 1. Well, let's start at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He says, very shortly, the promise of the Holy Spirit that the Father has made is going to be fulfilled. Stay here in Jerusalem, wait for that, And of course, you learn the memory passage in Acts chapter 2 that talks about how they are going to receive power, and then they're going to be witnesses throughout the world. So then, in verse 6, they have a question for him. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Doesn't that sound like a Deuteronomy 30 question? I mean, the Romans are in charge. You've just been resurrected. It kind of looks like it's getting time for a millennium to happen. It's time for you to do all these things. Are you going to do it right now? You know, it's like when you're driving and the kids say, are we there yet? And that's what the disciples are saying. Are we there yet? Is it time? Has it come? And this is taken by most people as a rebuke. And I do not take it as a rebuke at all. I'll end up showing you why I do not. In verse 7, he says, it is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. People have taken that as it's none of your business. You shouldn't be asking this. It's not at all what he means. Not at all. The problem that's happened is people haven't gone ahead and looked at Acts chapter 3. Let me tell you what I think this means right now, and you're not going to see the proof yet, but I'm going to tell you what he's saying. He's saying, I won't give you the date when it will happen. But there's a difference between saying, I won't give you the date, and saying, I won't tell you what it will look like. What he, I believe, also told them that Luke has not recorded us is the conditions that will have to happen before he fulfills it. So he's saying, I won't tell you the date. I won't tell you the big when, but I'll tell you the little when. The little when is it will happen when Israel repents. Okay? I'm not telling you the big when. Not for you to know the date that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Please notice a couple of important words here. It is not for you to know times, and it is not for you to know seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 3, where Peter is addressing the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He's addressing a group of unbelievers. Let's start at verse 11. Peter and John have healed a lame man who only thought that they were going to give him some money, and Peter said, I don't have any money to give you, but I'll give you something that I can give you. And so on the spot he healed him, and as a result they were able to proclaim the message of Christ. Verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though through our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Peace, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. and this, or his name, through faith in his name, and here it's through the faith that the apostles had in Christ, not the man who was healed. He wasn't expecting healing. Has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it, crucifying and betraying Christ in ignorance, as did also your rulers. See, the rulers were the ones that made the decision, but hasn't Peter said, you're in it, you're implicated? Yes, he has. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore. Now, what do you think he's going to say happens if they repent? Is he going to say, you get everlasting life? No. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Oh, sounds like forgiveness. But I'm going to maintain it's forgiveness of the national sin of crucifying Christ. Right now I've just said that. I've made a thesis. If I can't prove it, you tell me that I haven't proved it. Repent, therefore, verse 19, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times... Oh, wait a moment. Didn't we have times back in the question and answer that the disciples asked in chapter 1? Lord, is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So again, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before. Where's Jesus? Oh, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. Doesn't that sound like the question that the disciples were asking? Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay, let me put together the picture. Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you the date, but when Israel repents, Jesus will be sent back down to earth. He has to fulfill everything that's said, so there will be a timetable. So the way I express it, you'll be on a fast track to the millennium. If the nation repents, God starts the process for establishing the kingdom. Doesn't this sound like Deuteronomy 30? When the nation repents, God says, it's restoration time. Time to start bringing the people back to Israel. And Christ will set up his millennial kingdom.
So theoretically, in chapter 3 right here, if the nation of Israel would have repented at that time, the kingdom would have started, the Messiah would have come down.
The process.
The process would have started.
The reason I say the process, there still had to be the seven-year tribulation, because that had been prophesied back in Daniel 9. Everything that God promised, remember we've always said, God made promises to all of humanity, Genesis 1 through 11. He has to keep those promises. God made promises to Israel, Genesis 12 through Acts 1. He has to keep all those promises. He's made promises to the church. He has to keep all of those. So the way that God will fulfill his promises cannot violate promises he's made.
It would have just been a real short gap.
Would have been a very fast track.
Yeah.
Now, let me illustrate this. Imagine that you have a salesman that works for you. He sells cars for you. And imagine that you happen to know that during the months of April and May, he will not sell a single car. And you tell him, Bob, you're not going to sell a single car this month or next month. Now go out there and really work at selling cars. How motivated a salesman is he going to be? Not very. Imagine if Jesus said, oh, there are going to be people that are going to be looking in 2013 and saying, wow, this could have happened here in Acts 3. Imagine if Jesus said, you're going to die, and about 2,000 years or so is going to pass before it happens. Now go out there and tell everyone in Israel how important it is for them to repent. How motivated would they have been? So the message that Jesus gave in Acts 1 was, the Father hasn't revealed the date. That's not for you to know. But I believe that he described this the months later. Peter was able to tell the people in the temple, when the nation repents, he's going to do all of this. Do you see why I don't take Acts 1:7 as a rebuke? Most people do, but that's because they haven't read Acts chapter 3. It's when we understand how the Bible fits together that passages start to make sense. Now, notice, was this message that Peter said, you'll get everlasting life? No, it wasn't. The time when Israel will repent is going to be a time that right before they repent, they will have believed. And we're told in Romans chapter 11 that at that time, Israel, all Jewish people on planet Earth are going to look, they're going to live. They will have believed in Jesus Christ, and then they will repent nationally, and Christ will bring about the kingdom. One of the things that we've been trying to make clear, God has promises that he's made for how the world is going to be ruled. And he's also made promises concerning how individuals get everlasting life. Those are two separate messages. Repentance deals with him being able to give the nation Israel its restoration. Repentance is not how anyone gets everlasting life. We'll jump way ahead, look ahead in the notes. I'm pretty quick. I'm going to switch gears because review is going beyond review.
Can I have one other question?
Yes.
Before they can repent, the church, the rapture has to occur. Is that correct or not?
Now it ends up being so.
But if it would have happened then, it wouldn't have happened.
Right, because the promises concerning the rapture that changed everything were not made until at least first point that we're aware of those promises is in Thessalonians.
And later.
Yes.
So until, because he didn't make a promise yet, he doesn't have to fulfill that. But once he makes the promise, then we know it's all in place.
Once God makes a promise, he has to keep it. If he hasn't yet made the promise, then he has more flexibility. So, yes. Right now, things are different than they would have been if the nation had repented. Okay, look at the bottom of page 2. How many times does the Gospel of John say believe? We have
99 or 100.
100 times in the majority text. It's over 90 in the critical text, but it's 100 in the majority text. And how many times does John's Gospel say repent, repentance, or penance. Zero. And yet John's gospel is about how people get everlasting life. Repentance doesn't give anyone at any time everlasting life. It has to do with other things. The nation of Israel being restored, or individuals having harmony with God. But no one gets everlasting life through repenting.
That's why the synoptics talk about repentance.
Yes. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts are very much focused on the message that was given to the nation so that it could have the kingdom restored.
Can you distinguish for us the difference between everlasting life and harmony with God?
Yes. Everlasting life is a gift. Okay, we have talked about unbelievers. Do unbelievers have everlasting life? Will they live forever in the lake of fire?
No.
They will perish forever in the lake of fire. Think about John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. In this way is a better translation than so. It's an adverb of manner. For God loved the world in this way. What way did God love the world? The way that God loved the world was that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Unbelievers do not have everlasting life. What does Revelation 20 call the lake of fire where unbelievers will be? The second death. Not the second life, the second death. Death is not talking about ceasing to exist. Existence does not equal life. Unbelievers will exist consciously in a downward spiral of perishing, but they will never culminate in final perishing. They will keep a process going of degrading, but they will exist forever. That existence is not life. It is perishing. Unbelievers do not have life. They are in a state of perishing. Harmony with God is equivalent to the abundant life. It is when a believer has friendship with God. What happens when we believe in Jesus Christ? We cease being his enemies. Does ceasing to be his enemies equal becoming his friends? No. Abraham, book we're going to be studying, book of James, was called the friend of God. Friendship is different than ceasing to be enemy. It's a companionship. It's fellowship. A person receives everlasting life when they believe Jesus Christ for his promise to them of everlasting life. Jesus guarantees everlasting life to everyone who simply believes him for that promise. No one will believe him for his promise if they don't think he's qualified to deliver on it. Why is he qualified to deliver? He's the Son of God, and he's Messiah. He's capable of delivering on the promise. The person who believes him for that promise has it. He says in John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Jesus is the one who gives life, so therefore the person who believes him has it. That's different than enjoying friendship with the Son of God. And repentance is part of that. For those of us that have had children, did any of our children make a deal with us and say, I will be so good that I will deserve being brought into this world? I will earn my birth. No. Physical birth comes as a gift, not based on merit. And everlasting life is also a gift, does not come by merit. But if a child has come into a family, how does that child have harmony with the family? By learning to obey, by learning about the expectations of living in harmony with one's parents. And believers are supposed to learn harmony with God. Part of harmony with God is the process of repentance. Discovering that, no, it isn't God who's failing. It is I who have received a gift from God that is not living in a way that truly says thank you to the Lord for having brought me into this life. That, in a nutshell, is the concept. Okay, let's look at James. James is one of the first three books of the New Testament to be written. I've already expressed the other two books that I believe were written in this same time period. I would date the book of James in the year, by the year 37. And I would date Matthew and John as both being written before the year 40. So I hold early dates. I don't have late dates for anything. Even my date of Revelation is early. My date for Revelation is 71 or 72. Now, just to state, that is late enough that it destroys all preterist arguments. We won't get into that. But it is earlier than most people hold for the book of Revelation. Every other book, I believe, was written before the year 70. So I have hold to early dates for everything in the New Testament. Now, James chapter 1, verse 1 helps us to identify the readers. It only helps. Doesn't give the whole picture. James says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Haven't we been talking about that scattering? Haven't we been talking about they've been scattered because of disobedience? He extends greetings. But notice, he says that this is addressed to the 12 tribes. Remember, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob had 12 sons, and who's in the kitchen with Dinah? And so what we have is 12 tribes. This is going back to Israel. This is a book that was written in, I would say, around 37. But Cornelius isn't until the year 40 or the year 41. This is written at a time when the whole church consisted of Jewish people and proselytes. No Gentiles yet. Now, does he tell us here in verse 1 whether these are believers or unbelievers? No, he doesn't. But let's look at first which dispersion he's talking about. I believe the dispersion that's referred to here is the one that Acts 8:1 describes. After Stephen was killed, and remember we considered that our very first night, that gives a basis for why we would do walkthroughs or look at overviews of the Bible. You look at a passage like Acts 7, and Stephen traced the history of failure, how Israel constantly would turn against the Lord. And so it says here, Saul was consenting to his, that is Stephen's, death. He held the cloaks of those who did the actual stoning. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Interestingly enough, remember our memory verse And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. Well, people weren't going out with that message. That message was staying right there in Israel. So how did God get people to start spreading that message? Well, just have a little persecution, and people start moving further and further and further away from Jerusalem. I believe that the scattering that happened in Acts 8:1 was designed by God to make it so that people would end up obeying Acts 1:8 and the message, in particular a message of national repentance, would not just be there in Israel. When Peter gave that message in Acts chapter 3, he said, "This message has been given to you first." I didn't camp on the word first, but it's there in that passage. So that it can be then given to those in the rest of Judea, those in Samaria, and those dispersed Jews throughout the world unto the end of the earth. Okay, now we need to find out whether these people are believers. And here we are at our memory passage. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." I've underlined the word "us," because James is saying "us," as in, I wrote, and you're my readers. God is our Father. If God is the Father of James, and God is the Father of the readers, what's the relationship between James and his readers?
Family.
Or brethren. If God is the Father of James, and God is the Father of the readers, that makes the readers and James brethren. He has just defined what he means when he uses the word brethren. If you read the book of James, it is astounding how many times he says brethren. He says it over and over and over and over. And he's just defined who brethren are. Brethren are people who are regenerated, who have eternal life because God is their Father. Look at verse 2. "My brethren." Look at verse 9. "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich," implicit rich brother. And then look at memory verse for this week, verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Yes, Josh?
If, couldn't you kind of make an argument, though, where they could be his brethren because even if they weren't believers but they were Jews, they still believed that God was their Father, wouldn't they?
But wait a moment. Let's see what he says here. Verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth." That's a term of procreation. He made us his kids. He's talking about regeneration. Okay. It is a term of procreation. I have to say, though, it's not a term of procreation that is specific male responsibility or female responsibility, because within the passage, within the book of James, it will also be used for the mother's part in procreation. So it's just a very generic term of having offspring.
But can't we attach 17, the gift that comes from
above? Oh yes, absolutely.
And say this gift is the gift of eternal life?
Yes. what he says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He's saying, we think of the sun as being very reliable, but the shadow on a sundial changes all day long. And he said, God is so unchangeable that he's more faithful than the sun is. And he's talking about every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God, right? Verse 18 is talking about the greatest gift he's ever given. The gift of everlasting life. The gift of regeneration. Let's look at this from a different standpoint. We talked about propitiation, right? With propitiation, are unbelievers going to stand and give an account of all the sin that they did in their life at the great white throne? No. What did our memory passage talk about in John 2:2? For he himself is
but not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
Jesus is not just propitiation for our sins. Propitiation for the whole world. But look back here in this book, if we look a little bit earlier, he says here in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. He's making sin an issue here, isn't he? Sin is an issue for believers. Sin really isn't the issue for the unbeliever. It says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. What he's saying here when he says don't be deceived, he's saying you can't say like Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. He said, if you sin, you have yourself to blame. And the issue of sin is an issue that is really focused on believers, not on unbelievers. The whole context of this book is aiming at believers learning how to be pleasing to God. Based on the gift of regeneration that he describes in verse 18, he then gives the outline for this book. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Okay. So, tying together the first two points of this, the readers are Jewish. They're of the 12 tribes. And they are believers. So it's a book written to Jewish believers. Now the name of the author, contrary to what your English Bible say, is Jacob. Now, I have to tell you a story about how Jacob became James. What's the name of the Bible that was produced in the 1600s in English?
King James.
King James. The translators decided to dedicate their translation to King James by finding some name in the New Testament that they would rename James. So every time the Greek New Testament says Jacob, unless it's talking about the Jacob of the Old Testament, they changed it to James. So it's the King James Bible, so it's not the King Jacob Bible. So he's actually Jacob, Jacobos. So you just never know what Bible translators are going to do. They're a tricky lot.
So the half-brother of Jesus is Jacob?
Yes. Okay. In Matthew chapter 13, 55, half-brothers of Jesus are named. But the passage I'd like for us to look at is John 6, 42. John 6, 42, some of the people were complaining about Jesus, and they said there, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? I will maintain they didn't know the family all that well, but they were acquainted. Now turn a few pages later to John chapter 7. John 7, 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Judeans, it shouldn't be Jews. Gospel of John should never read Jews. Every time you see it, it's talking about the people in the south. Judaioi, Judeans. We won't go into the explanation on it. At this time, now the Judean feast. And the reason it's a Judean feast is because God said for the pilgrim feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, that all Jewish males were supposed to come to Jerusalem. Remember how in Pentecost we said all those Jewish males gathered? This was another one of those. So they were supposed to gather in Judea. They were supposed to gather in Jerusalem in order to worship. And so that's why it's called the Feast of the Judeans. That doesn't mean that other Jewish people didn't observe it. It meant that the proper place for them to observe it was in Judea. And Jesus is up north. He's in Galilee. That's where his family lives. His brothers, that is his half-brothers, therefore said to him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be openly known. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. This is only 6 months before Jesus was crucified, and his half-brothers still were unbelievers. And one of those half-brothers, Jacob, or James, came to believe in him and is the writer of the book of James. So it's very powerful. God can use people who have been resistant for years and years and years. And he can use them, as he did with Jacob, who wrote this book. Okay, now let's give the outline of the book.
Do you think he was there, John, when Jesus died?
I wouldn't be at all surprised. Mary's the only one mentioned, and at that point, Jesus entrusts Mary to John, not to any of the half-brothers. Doesn't mean that they weren't there, but he wasn't yet trustworthy, probably. And so Gospel of John says that Mary lived in John's house from that day forth. So, now, the outline of this book. It was common for outlines to be given of books in like a simple verse. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Chapter 1, 21 through the end of chapter 2 is the section of the book that deals with how we are to hear the Word of God. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, speaks about being slow to speak, controlling the untamable tongue. And chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, 6 talks about being slow to wrath. These are all issues for believers. He's not telling them how to believe. I think there are only two verses in the entire book that have anything to do with how a person receives everlasting life, and we've looked at one of them, verse 18. And the other one talks about how Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The rest of the book says nothing about believing in Christ for everlasting life. Nothing. This is a book written to believers. Now, I've looked at this from a different standpoint. We have in this picture umbrellas. Let every man be, and the word man, if it's anthropos, can mean woman also. It's a generic term. So let every human be, and then three things, swift to hear. First section of the book, second section, slow to anger. Third section, slow to wrath. It's going to be important, so I'm starting to introduce it. Under swift to hear, there are three sections. First one is about being doers of the word and not just hearers, deceiving yourselves. The second one says, do not hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. That's 2:1-13. And the third one is faith without works. So I'm introducing this. Swift to hear is the first section, right? Second section, slow to speech. That's slow to speak. That's a typo. And the third section, slow to wrath. So we have umbrellas. The whole book, and we have three sections, and under the first section, there are going to be three subsections. I'm going to be camping on, there are three subsections under the first section. That's why I've devoted space to this. That's going to become important as we go a little further into the book. So the book of James is going to have three main sections, three subsections. Now, I would like to define a term, because I'm going to keep defining it, and I'm going to keep defining it. Most people have a wrong impression of what the phrase faith without works means. That most people would think, well, that's easy. That's easy to explain. Well, I think it is. But the problem is, most people have the wrong impression of what faith without works is. Before I get into explaining it, though, there is one preliminary that I need to also raise. This book talks about faith and salvation, right? But I'm going to tell you something very, very important about the word save. It's a vague word. If someone is on a ship, and the ship is sinking, and they're able to get into a life raft, they say, I've been saved. Right? Are they talking about, I'm going to go to heaven? No. The word saved is very, very, very generic. It hardly ever, in the Bible, hardly ever talks about someone getting everlasting life. There are a few places, but hardly ever. It usually means something else. I'm not going to prove that it means something else in James tonight, but it is something that we will spend time on. Whenever you see faith and save, you have to ask, faith in what? Saves whom from what? Faith in what saves whom from what? Because in this book, we've maintained that people in this book are already believers and already have everlasting life. right? Well, I'd like for you to take a look at James 1. James chapter 1. He says in verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren," now verse 21, "therefore," some of your translations may read a little differently, the "therefore" should be there. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Now, wait a moment. I thought they were already saved, didn't you? They already have everlasting life, and he's talking about, you need to get saved. Did you say, wow, in the space of two verses, you lost your salvation, you need to get it back? No. Kind of salvation he's talking about is not everlasting life. He doesn't say which was able to save you, and it did. He's saying which is able to save your lives and you need to get saved. And he's not talking about getting saved by believing in Christ. He's talking about getting saved by responding properly to the word, receiving the implanted word. Some hints that he's talking about a deliverance, not getting everlasting life. Yes, George.
Would you explain souls? Because a lot of people think, yes, save your soul.
Okay. Have you ever heard of a rancher hiring hands? He just goes out and looks for some of these? Or does he want a body attached to it? When the rancher hires a hand, he wants a body attached to it that's going to be able to do work. The word soul is regularly translated lives. It stands for the whole person. In Acts chapter 27, when it says that all the souls on the ship, that ship that sank, were saved, it didn't mean that they had a big revival. It meant nobody drowned. Their lives, their souls were saved. And over half the time, well over half the time, that the word that are used in either Hebrew or Greek that are sometimes translated soul are translated, it's normally translated life. And it's talking about delivering a person's life.
Question real quick, yes. John, why did they put soul in here instead of life? They have an agenda?
It's a word, psuche, from which we get psyche or psychology or words along that line, and they just didn't understand the figure of speech.
But there are other places where psyche says, yes, life, right?
Yes. And I think in this book there was an agenda. Let's see. Probably because of George's question, I will get to faith without works. But let's go to the last two verses of the book. Brethren. So I would say fellow believers. If anyone among you, that's going to be another brother, isn't it? Wanders from the truth. Now, I can tell you, I have never wandered away from China. Because I've never been there. You can't wander away from something you haven't been in, can you? And what did our memory verse say? Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's talking about brethren, and one of the brothers has wandered away from the truth. You can't wander away from something you weren't in. And someone turns him back. You know, I've never returned to China either. You can't return to something you haven't been in. So this is talking about someone who has been in the truth, who's wandered from the truth, and has come back to the truth because someone has urged him to come back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul, that is, a life from death, and cover a multitude of sins. He's talking about restoring people who have wandered away from their Christianity back to it. This book is talking about restoring believers who have wandered away and preventing believers from wandering away. That really is what the book is all about. It's not a book about how to get people to have everlasting life. It's talking about dealing with people who already have everlasting life. Okay, let me get to faith without works. I'm going to make an analogy. Most people understand faith without works, and okay, let me show you why we're talking about faith without works. Look in James chapter 2. And James chapter 2, verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Okay, so it's a term that shows up. He uses it at several junctures here. Faith without works. What does faith without works mean? Most people understand this as a subtraction model. So we'll set up a subtraction problem. I'm going to make an analogy in order to make it easier to catch my point. Imagine that I say bicycle, but it's a bicycle without a frame, or it's a motorcycle without a frame. So it's a pair of wheels. Now if I say, Bill, I like your motorcycle, but I'm not looking at one of the motorcycles out in the garage, I'm looking out a couple of wheels, and I call it a motorcycle, are you going to say, well, you need your head examined, that's not a motorcycle. The subtraction model says a bicycle or a motorcycle without a frame, which is a pair of wheels, is something less than a motorcycle, right? And most people say, James is talking about faith. If you subtract works out of it, leaves something less than real faith. Now, does that make sense what they're thinking? They're saying one of the component parts of faith is works. That's how they understand it. And so they say, well, look at James chapter 2, verse 14. And I'm going to give a better translation than what you have. Faith cannot save him, can it? And they say, well, if it isn't real faith, of course it couldn't save him. But I don't see it as a subtraction model. I see it as an addition model. So I'll make a different illustration. A motorcycle plus no riders still equals a motorcycle. If you have a motorcycle in the garage with no rider on it, it's still a motorcycle, isn't it? But without a rider on it, does it go anywhere? No. What James is saying is, if faith doesn't have application added to it, if one doesn't apply what they believe, it doesn't deliver a person from the power of sin in their life. Just like a motorcycle that doesn't have its engine running and someone in the seat doesn't go anywhere. And so James is not talking about how we can find out if faith is a real kind of faith, which is what most people think James is talking about. Most people look at James and say, brother, if you don't have enough works, you don't have the right kind of faith, and you ain't saved. That's how most people look at it. And this becomes a very scary book. Because then the person's having to look and see, do I really have enough works? And they convert a gift, the gift of God. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Then he talks about the greatest gift. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is not telling people to look inside and see if they have enough works to prove that they have real faith. You probably have heard people say, the faith that saves, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. That's heresy. The book of James does not support it. It is not the point of the book of James. When we get to James 2:24, 2:25, 2:26, he will absolutely deny that little thing that people tend to say, it's heresy. James is saying, believers, people who have everlasting life, if you want to be delivered from the power of sin in your life, you need to do more than believe the word. You need to use the word that you believe. Let me illustrate. If a person believes that stealing is wrong, that's a good thing to believe, right? But if they don't apply what they believe, what good does it do? If someone says it's wrong to steal, but they go ahead and steal anyway, did their what they believe keep them out of sin? No. What James is going to argue is that if a believer wants harmony with God, if a believer wants deliverance from the deadly power of sin in our lives, apply the word that you believe.
That's just temporal deliverance, though, isn't it?
Temporal deliverance. That's what the book is about.
Saving the life.
The book of James is written to people who already possess everlasting life and is telling them how to live their lives now. Because guess what? These people are cranky. I mean, this is really a cranky congregation we're going to be reading about. Because they have been dispersed. They had nice, comfortable homes in Jerusalem, and they got shoved out, and they might be living in a refugee camp, and they don't like it. And they are not happy, and they're taking out on everyone, including God. And James is saying, God put you there for a purpose, and there's an appropriate way to respond to God. And that is the message of James.
John, didn't you tell us whenever we see saved in James, we have to say, to whom, from what? In this saved
faith
right
in whom?
In whom?
Or in what? Saves whom from what?
And so this saved right here, whom is a believer.
Is a believer.
From what is temporal.
Yes, and the what's to be believed is God's word.
And so the person that reads this as an unbeliever from eternity is missing
right.
The whole thing.
Absolutely. Okay, let me demonstrate something. if this book were talking about people getting everlasting life, does believing that there's one God give anyone everlasting life?
No.
Okay, well, let's look at James 2:18. Someone will object. And so this is an objector speaking. And there is a place, you have the word without in your translation, and it shouldn't be there. It should say by, but someone will say, that is, someone will object, you have faith, James, and I, objector, have works. Okay, James, show me what you believe by what you do, and if you do that, I will show you what I believe by what I do. I'm paraphrasing. Okay, James, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even demons believe and tremble. Now, if this book were talking about people getting everlasting life, nobody gets everlasting life by believing that there's one God. Here's what the objector is saying. The objector is saying, okay, James, you say that by applying what you believe, that you get the deliverance that you're saying that we ought to have. Now, you know, as I look here, James, I bet you're going to try to prove your argument by saying that monotheists, people who believe that there's one God, live better lives and aren't as unholy as all those pagan polytheists. But I've got a counterexample. Demons are monotheists. But do they have blessed lives? No. They're trembling because they know that they're under condemnation. He's not talking about someone getting everlasting life. Now, if he were talking about everlasting life, believing that there's one God doesn't save anybody. Do we know if there's a gospel available for demons? Did Jesus die for them?
Nope.
No. This is not a book that's aiming at people believing for everlasting life. It's a book that is aiming at be swift to hear the word of God. Hearing means don't just believe the truth, but heeding it, obeying it. Then is a good barometer. If I seem like a religious person, but my tongue is trash, doesn't look like my tongue is heeding the word that I've learned. Doesn't look like I'm applying what I have believed. And if I can't control my anger, doesn't look like I'm applying the truth that I say I have believed. James is looking at people who already possess everlasting life, and he is urging them to apply the truth they have believed. Why are we looking at James? Well, it's very practical. This is very helpful for us in our Christian life. But it's also important because people will often say, when you talk about a free gift, oh, but if you don't have works, it doesn't do any good to believe. And they don't understand the gift. A person who understands James will not be confused or struggle when people come back with a works retort. We have to understand what this book is about in order that we don't get confused as people come back, and they regularly do it, and they say, this faith alone stuff is nonsense. And quite often, it's because they have a miscomprehension of the book of James. That's why we're looking at James. Two reasons. It's eminently practical for us living our Christian life. but it's also a book that is badly abused. Mm. Questions? So we'll cover James. It'll become clearer and clearer as we go through it. Spend plenty of time doing lots of reviews.
One question, John, on in the last chapter, in verse 19, when he said, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, so is the truth here what you've been hearing after, not eternal life, which you believe, but the rest of the truth? Or
yeah, it's focused on the rest of the truth, but
being the obedience,
yes,
of learning how to please God, friend of God.
Yes. And so that truth, though, is built on the truth that gave them life.
So it could be that as far as they even are denying God at this time now.
Lots of things are possible. James accuses them of stealing livelihoods from their workers. I mean, they're doing some pretty dastardly things.
Mm-hmm. Favoritism, so they're trying to build their own pocketbooks.
Yeah. Just a lot of dastardly things that they're doing. But this book is contorted so regularly into, well, you can't know if you have everlasting life unless at the end of your life your good works outweigh your bad works. And it's like, wait a moment, what happened to the grace message? Mm-hmm. This book is regularly contorted, and so we need to understand it for more than one reason. And it just is not a book telling people how to get everlasting life. It's talking about people who have life responding appropriately to God once they have already had it.